What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. But if we have been joined together with Him in the likeness of His death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of His resurrection. This morning I'd like to speak to you on the subject of union with Jesus Christ. I looked at a lot of different commentaries on this passage. This passage somewhat is controversial and also somewhat confusing. You might have read this passage before and probably reread it because you wondered, what is this saying? There are all types of interpretations, and they vary quite widely. Usually you can read from good Christian authors, and there might be one or two different ways to look at something. But on this one, there were just probably six or seven different ways that they wanted to understand this passage. I really don't think that this passage is that difficult if we simply take it at face value. I think that we can understand it. The first thing that we need to do with any passage in the Bible is put it into context. You wouldn't go to your newspaper and take out a paragraph of the newspaper and interpret that all by itself. You'd want to know the context in which it was found. If you read your newspaper like that, you could get just about anything out of it, you know. So in the context, we find that in this book, Paul has been showing us that we are all sinners. Doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Whatever you are, we're all justly condemned by God because of our sin. Next, Paul has shown us that our only hope is that we have a favorable relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that the only way to have a relationship with Jesus Christ is through faith by the grace of God. That's the only way that we can have it, is through faith, and it's by God's grace. And it doesn't have anything to do with our works. It is all based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's also made it very plain that it is only by grace, and it is never dependent upon our works. That is, we never deserve our salvation, or we never deserve the blessings that God gives us. He has also declared that regardless of what sin you've committed, God's grace is able to superabound and to take care of that sin. So the question that Paul raises at the beginning of this chapter is, if that's the case, some will say then, well, then let us sin more and more so that God's grace may superabound and God will get even more glory because He's able to save us even though we're such scoundrels as we are. And Paul has pretty well taken care of a lot of that in the first two verses. The first two verses say what? Is that possible? No. God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer in that? And the very basic reason is that we're dead to sin. And if you're dead to something, you cannot have it anymore. In other words, we don't think of it this way, but I think you'll catch this. What Paul is telling us is that the life force of sin no longer motivates us, no longer animates us, no longer has control over us. That's what he's saying. That once you get to the point that you've put Jesus Christ as your Savior, that sin no longer has that control over you that it once had. And so, when you get to verse 3, what he's doing is he is taking their declaration of faith. Boy, in the political campaign coming up here in 2008, how many people are going to have to come forward and say, well, I'm sorry I said that. I really didn't mean it the way it sounded. The idea is that they said something, they declared something, they professed something. Usually the situation is they did mean it exactly how it sounded. But later on, when they found out so many people were upset about it, that now they didn't want to profess that anymore. What Paul is saying here is that our baptism is our profession. It's our declaration. And he's saying that since we have all been baptized, or since, he says, as many of you have been baptized, is the idea that those that have been baptized have made that declaration. They've made a declaration that they are dead to sin, alive to Christ, and if that's the case, how can you live in sin any longer? That's the basis of this passage that we want to look at this morning. So the first thing that we have to see in this is that it's water baptism that Paul is talking about here. Now, that's one of the basic things that you find out as you look through those passages and in different commentaries, is some people say, well, this isn't water baptism, this is spirit baptism that he's talking about. How many of you ever heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You ever heard that term? Baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do you know that that term is never found in the Bible anywhere? It's never found in the Bible anywhere. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying that it never happened or any of that. I'm just saying that what people talk about is sometimes they get confused. Some people here take the word baptism and they give it an entirely different meaning. One commentator says what that means is that they are put into Christ. Well, you see, the trouble is that the word baptism does not mean put in. It means immersed. It means submerged. That's the very basic meaning of the word. And I defy anyone to find any Greek lexicons or any examples in Greek anywhere where that is the primary meaning of the word. There's a lot of people that have done studies, and you know, in the Greek literature, it talks about ships being baptized. Would you like to be on a ship that got baptized? Huh? You see, when the ship got baptized, it did not mean that a big wave came and sprayed water all over it. When the ship got baptized, it means it sank. Okay? So some people have just attached an entirely different meaning to this word. And I think that is part of their problem. And what they've done is they've manipulated this passage to make it mean what they want it to mean instead of just basically what it does mean. But here, what he's talking about baptism. Water baptism, immersion in the water. And there's something that we need to realize, and that is that all the commandments, all of the teachings about baptism in the Bible, in the New Testament, all concern water baptism. There are no teachings, there are no commandments concerning spirit baptism. I defy you to find them. Every time it tells people to be baptized, Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One writer that I was reading after, he said, well, you know, Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and water baptism isn't it. Well, folks, if that's the case, then the commandment of Jesus to go out and make disciples and baptize them with water only lasted 10 days. Because on the day of Pentecost, we do have the baptism in the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said that I'm not worthy to loosen his shoes. He's greater than me. And when he comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism in the Holy Spirit that the Bible refers to. And we find that all the commandments, all the teachings about baptism, all have to do with water baptism. And that's what this passage has. In other words, when Jesus and Paul and these people talked about baptism, nobody thought he was talking about some quasi type of thing going on. Everybody would automatically identify this with the baptism which John originated as the precursor for Jesus. The second thing that we need to see is that baptism does not save us. Baptism does not save us. Some people have taken this passage, and what they've done is they've said, you see, you're united with Jesus in baptism. And without baptism, you can't be united with Jesus. Which essentially says that without baptism, you can't be saved. So it makes baptism a prerequisite for being saved. Is that important? I think that's important. We talked a couple of weeks ago about getting on the wrong plane. Folks, if you teach people that they got to be baptized to be saved, you're getting them on the wrong train. It's not, or the wrong plane or whatever. It's not going to arrive where they think it's going to arrive. Baptists are pretty sure about this. We don't have too many problems about this idea of salvation. Because if salvation is by grace and it doesn't have anything to do with works, then baptism is automatically excluded as a means of salvation or even as a means of grace. A lot of times you read in Protestant writings that baptism is a means of grace. They'll say, we believe in salvation by grace, and baptism is the means of grace. You see, what they're saying is that salvation is free and it's by grace, but the only way to get it is to be baptized. That's like me saying, I'll give you this $20 bill for doing nothing as soon as you shovel my driveway. Huh? Hey, and we could have used that a few times here recently, couldn't we? I mean, that's what it is, isn't it? I mean, to say that this is the way that you get it, you get something that's free, is you have to work for it. It's like saying to a person, I give you this $20 bill for doing nothing if you'll just do this. You see? They're earning it. They're earning it. Baptism is not a means of grace. There is no such thing as a means of grace. But we hear people use that all the time. Either we are justified freely, and that's what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We've already looked at that passage. And if you remember, and I know that you all have excellent memories, if you remember, in that verse, freely means what? It means without a cause, for no reason. We were justified for no reason. There was nothing in us, there was nothing that we did that caused us to be justified. And so therefore, we were justified without a cause. And so if you're justified without a cause, then it cannot include baptism. You can't have it both ways. Also, in this passage he says what? Or do you not know that as many as of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ, or into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death. He uses this word into a lot. We were baptized into Christ. And that's a concept that's hard for us to identify with, right? If I said I'm going to put you in this room back here, you understand that without a problem. If I say I'm going to put you in a new Cadillac, you understand that. If I say I'm going to put you in this table, you say, wait a minute, I don't think I understand that, right? The word into is the Greek word ace, or ice is how it's pronounced. It's found 1,774 times in our New Testament. And this is how it's translated. It's a preposition. Sometimes it's 573 times is translated into. 281 times is translated to, 207 times is translated unto, 140 times is translated for, 138 times is translated in, and 58 times on, 29 times toward, 26 times against, and 322 times differently, by all different types of words. It's a preposition. Now, all of you know what prepositions are, right? English teachers will be able to tell you that. You know, the idea of the Greek preposition is it gives you a location. It's either on or under, over, around, through. Those are the type of things. It's a word of relationship. A word of relationship. So the idea of being baptized into Jesus Christ, you know, people say, well, you're placed into Christ. What about the next phrase which says you're baptized into His death? That's a little harder to conceive, isn't it? You know, there are concrete principles, there's abstract principles. Abstract things are things that you cannot picture in your mind. And you can't picture somebody being placed in another person's death. You can see them placed in their own death, but not in another person's death, unless they're identified with that death in some way. And that's what Paul's saying, is that we're identified with Jesus Christ in our baptism. You see, our baptism is our declaration to the congregation, to the world, to everybody, and to God that we are in Christ Jesus. Baptism does not put us in Christ Jesus, but it says what has already taken place. Baptism is a picture of what saves us. It isn't what saves us. but rather it's a picture, which I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. It's a declaration of our spiritual experience. It describes for people what has happened to us and how we relate now to Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is trying to tell us here. If we declare that we've been united with Christ and that when Christ died for our sins, we died and we're dead to the old life and we're going to now live in a new life in the same way that Jesus was resurrected to have a new life, then that is pictured in baptism. So in their baptism, that's their declaration. That's what they're saying. That baptism is that declaration to everybody that we're not the people that we used to be. We're a new person. You see, salvation takes place in the heart, and no one can see that. Can someone tell what's in your heart? No. If we could, things might be simpler. But if we knew what was in everybody's heart and mind, we probably would have all killed each other off a long time ago. Truth is. So baptism is a declaration of what we say has already taken place in our heart. That our old life of with the old man, as the Scripture says, and our life of sin, it's gone. Baptism never leads to a new life in Jesus. It's a declaration that that transaction has already taken place. That's what we're saying. That's what baptism is. And what Paul is saying is that if that's your declaration, then shouldn't you live up to what you said? The question is how can we live, how can we be true to our Lord and live contrary to the profession that we've made concerning Him? And that's what this passage is all about. And, you know, we've already spent too much time talking about things just, you know, to get people straightened out so we can, you know. Shooting a gun is a process. If you're going to hit what you want to hit, you have to aim first, right? So all of this other stuff was just aiming. Now I'm going to shoot. That's the focus of this passage. That's what he's saying. And the idea is that if what we say we are, then that's the life we ought to live. If we say we're a Christian and we've said it in our baptism, Paul says, then that's how we ought to live. You see, our Heavenly Father loves us. How many people believe that? You believe our Heavenly Father loves us? I know that He does. If we all believe that, but we don't always live what we believe. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and because He loves us, He knows that when we walk contrary to what His will for our life is, are we going to be happy or miserable? Well, we may be happy for a while, but we're going to get miserable. You know, the guy that gets on the roller coaster says, hey, this is going to be a ride, right? And he's having great fun until he reaches that point where he's thinking, oh man, I didn't know a person could be this sick, right? After that, it's not fun anymore. And so God knows what He's doing. He loves us, and because He loves us, He has a plan for our life. And whenever we live according to that plan, He's going to bless us, and He's going to make us much more satisfied. And He knows that as long as we walk in that way, our life is going to be more fulfilling. The problem is that if we live as rebellious children, what can we expect God to do about that? If your children do what is wrong, do you want them to be happy in it? No. You hope that it makes them miserable. Why? So they'll stop, right? When God sees us going the wrong way, He has an obligation, and that is, He has an obligation to turn us around. And the way that He's going to turn us around, oftentimes, is that trials come our way. Now, a lot of trials that people have are what they made for themselves. We have to admit that, right? You do the wrong thing, get in the wrong place, you know, as they say, you know, you've got nobody to blame but yourself. But there are some times when God brings trials into our life in order to turn us around. God has the ability to take the joy and the peace from us that we seek so much because we're seeking other things besides Him. And in that process, He is able to turn us back to Himself. You see, the trouble is that very often we don't act on our profession, on what we believe. Every believer knows that they should be in God's house on Sunday morning. But oftentimes we allow such little things to sidetrack us while other believers in the world risk arrest in order to worship God. Isn't that a contrast? In America, everybody can go worship on Sunday morning. It is no threat. And yet, churches are empty all across the country. It's not because there aren't enough Christians to fill them. It's just that you can't get the Christians to go. While in other countries of the world, where Christians go to worship, they are subject to arrest, persecution, or death if they're caught. And those churches are full. What's going on? At Moody's Founders Week, a week or so ago, there was a pastor, Wu, I believe was his name. He had escaped from China, and he said that in his opinion, the church in America will never grow until it gets away from the confines of an hour-only worship that has become so much a part of our tradition. He says, how can you people worship and get it all done in an hour? See, in other countries, they go to worship, and they worship for hours. I can remember that right after the Berlin Wall fell and the collapse of the Iron Curtain and all that, listening to people from Moody and other places go to these churches in Europe when it was like it was last week, and there's no heat in the building. And they would, all of these preachers would go in a row, 7, 8, 9 preachers, and they'd allow the preacher to go into a heated room to get warmed up, to recover. But the people sat there in the freezing cold, sermon after sermon after sermon. And here, you know, 20 minutes will do us. That's all we need. Every believer knows that we should spend time in reading God's Word. We know that we should spend time in prayer each day. We know that the blessings of God come to us in those times. But in other places of the world, people spend hours in prayer and often pay up to a month's salary for a copy of the New Testament. Can you imagine that? Take everything that you make in a year, divide it into 12 parts, and that's what you're going to pay just so that you can have the privilege of reading a New Testament. Boy, I tell you what, if Berean was selling them like that, they'd have a lot in stock because there wouldn't be very many selling. Or maybe they would. You know the problem is? You know what our problem is? We're spoiled. We're like rich kids that have thousands of dollars worth of toys, and we don't realize the value of any of them. We've got so much that we don't realize the value of any of them. We're so blessed that everyone has a number of Bibles, and most of them only gather dust. And they all look like they were brought brand new yesterday. We're so blessed we have any number of Christian radio stations. I tell you, when I was first working at Kraft years ago, about 19... I'm thinking it was before I was married, maybe it was after I got married, I can't remember exactly. But clear back in 1969 or 1970, I'm out there in the car listening to the radio during break, and you know, well, I was younger back then. Amen to that. I was younger back then, and I was listening to, you know, to the good old rock songs of the late 60s and 70s. I had a Christian fellow that worked there, and everybody here knows who I'm talking about if I give you his name, and I don't remember his name, but anyway, so I don't want to mess that up. But he came out there and he said, you know, you ought to be listening to WDLM. And from that day forward, that's what I've listened to. You'll never get in my vehicle if I've been driving it and it's playing anything else. You see, God has blessed us. You know, there are people in other countries that would give anything to be able to listen to Christian programming on the radio all the time. Everybody knows that our language should match our profession, as we've seen how it changes if the preacher shows up. Well, you let the preacher walk into the room and things... Don't say that. Every believer knows that we ought to love one another, but oftentimes we harbor hate and resentment in our hearts over past wrongs. We refuse to let go. Every believer knows that we ought to forgive as God has forgiven us. I mean, we pray it every Sunday morning, right? But yet we allow bitterness and resentment to continue in us, and we try to cover it up instead of asking God to take it away. Every believer knows that we've been blessed materially in this nation by God, and that we should generously give back to His work, but we allow greed and lust for more and more things to fill us and to give us our sense of worth. I was talking to an individual in the community, and it's not who you think, and this doesn't have anything to do with anybody that you know, but this is a true story. I was talking to an individual that doesn't go to our church, and they were talking about the fundraising of that church and how that they would used to go out and do a canvas, you know. I think probably they've done that here before. And that this one person... who gave 10 cents every week. and they were very, very rich. But you know, they had been giving 10 cents a week since the 30s, and that's all they were going to give. And they become very upset when you suggested that they might be able to give more than that. Aren't we strange? Aren't we strange? I mean, you know, the only thing that hasn't gone up is the price of corn, the price of milk, right? You can still buy it for $3, $2 a gallon, right? That's because anyway, I'm not going to talk about government subsidies here. But the point is, if we make a profession, oh, how I love Jesus, anywhere with Jesus I would go, and yet we're not willing to walk down some of those harder paths, what's wrong? You've heard of Mark Twain. Mark Twain was reportedly once to have said, "It's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, but it's the things that I do understand." In our baptism, we made a profession. We made a declaration. We made a vow, essentially, if you will. We made it to God, and we made it to the congregation of God wherever we were baptized. And in that, we declared that we had surrendered our old life with all of its lust. We declared that we were now dead to sin, and that the world and all that was contrary to God was now no longer a part of our life. We vowed that by God's help, we would live a resurrected life, fully surrendered to the will of God. We made that vow that there had been a radical difference between what we were and what we were today. Also, we identified ourselves with His death, and how could we live in sin any longer? If we professed that when Christ died, He died, we died, how could we live any other way than to live unto God? Jesus once spoke about hypocrites. You ever heard of that? People say, "Oh, I can go to church, there are all a bunch of hypocrites down there." Jesus once spoke to the most religious people of His day, and He accused them of being hypocrites. But you need to understand that the word hypocrite back then didn't have a bad meaning. Today, if somebody calls you a hypocrite, you're thinking, well, back then, it didn't have a bad meaning. You see, the hypocrite of Jesus' day was the stage actor, the one who you went to be entertained by, who played the part of someone else, who put on a mask and pretended to be someone that they were not. And that's what it is. I don't know what your situation is this morning. A lot of different people here, a lot of different age groups, everything else. Are you living up to the profession that you made when you were baptized? Or even worse, Paul seems to indicate that it could be that we made a profession that was false. There was nothing real ever happened. You know, people get baptized for all sorts of reasons. Some people get baptized because mom and dad wants them to get baptized. Other people get baptized because, you know, their friends were being baptized, so they got baptized too. And some people get baptized because the preacher just bugs them to death until they get baptized, but that's never been this preacher, I guarantee you. But it is only those who have surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ that have any hope or possibility of living up to what they professed in that great declaration. Let me ask you this question today. Have you lived up to the profession that you made when you were baptized? You know, if you haven't, you ought to get that straightened out. Maybe you've, you know, backslid. A fellow asked the Baptist preacher one time, he said, "Do you folks believe in backsliding? He says, "Man, we not only believe in it, we practice it." Maybe you've backslid. Maybe you've gotten away from God, away from His Word, away from the profession that you made. Maybe you need to tell God that you repent, that you're sorry for your sin, and that with His help, you'll live your life now the way He wants you to.